This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made, that the Lord has made.
We will rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad in it, and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day, this is the day that the Lord has made.
Amen. Well, good morning, friends. Greetings in Jesus' name and welcome to our service here at Rollinsville. I think I find myself contemplating quite a bit about living in America and what it means to be a Christian here. And over the past couple of weeks, I was thinking specifically about the cost of following Christ and what exactly does that mean for me? I know I've heard of people who've paid dearly for their faith. When I was living at home, we got the Voice of the Martyrs magazine, and there's horrific stories in there. But I'm not sure that I could genuinely say that I have paid a high price because I'm a Christian. Or even if someone that I'm close to really has. So to kind of explore this thought of the cost of following Christ, I thought it would be neat to do a pretty in-depth study of the life of Stephen. And that's found, the story starts in Acts chapter 6, so you can turn there. That's where we'll be starting, taking a look at Stephen this morning. It's a story that I've heard and probably you all have heard a lot of times. But I know it's been a little while for me, at least, since I've really dove in and explored a lot of the details. I honestly probably looked at this story a lot more when I was a child. We had the book 101 Bible Stories, and the story of Stephen was really intriguing to me. In the picture, he's in the middle of being stoned, and there's people with rocks, and there's blood on his face, and I don't know, for some reason I kept on coming back to that story, but I feel like I haven't looked at it in a long time. So, as you know, Stephen loses his life because of what he believes in. And I think somebody who's willing to go to that point has very strong convictions, and they probably have some positive characteristics or character traits about their lives that are worth looking at from our perspective today. And then hopefully we can take some of those as examples for living our own lives. So Acts chapter 6, we're going to take a look first of all at the kind of the introduction to Stephen's story, what leads up to Stephen's ministry, and that's kind of verses 1 through 7. So I'll read those right now. Acts chapter 6, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. And then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the work of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them, and the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. So this is pretty early in Acts. The church is still pretty young, but it's growing. Verse 1 says the number of disciples was multiplying. So what happens to any church? Well, Satan works hard to destroy it in a lot of different ways. And in this particular instance, he's hoping to let the church destroy itself. He tries to raise one group of Christians against another. Now, at this point, the church is more than just a loose collection of random people with no direction. There's organization. And one of the things that's included in this organization is the collection of money and goods. So they collect these things and then they distribute those to people in need. The two groups of people involved in this conflict are the Grecians, and they're often referred to as Hellenists. And the other group is the Hebrews. I'm going to read a quote from the Enduring Word commentary. This kind of really brought things into perspective for me. So, quote, "To oversimplify, the Hebrews tended to regard the Hellenists as unspiritual compromisers with Greek culture. And the Hellenists, or the other side, regarded Hebrews as holier-than-thou traditionals." So there was already a natural suspicion between the two groups, and Satan tried to take advantage of that standing suspicion, end quote. So what's the problem here specifically that they're upset about? Well, there's a perceived discrepancy in the distribution of this food and resources amongst the widows. And the Grecians believe that their widows are getting the short end of the stick. So the apostles do an admirable job and they recognize that there's a problem, but they face some challenges in presenting a solution to this problem because they believe that they're called to pray and minister the word. And this whole idea of identifying who these widows are and finding out what their needs are and then going to all this work of making sure that those needs are met would take away a lot of precious time from their calling to pray and minister the word, which would be their primary task. So their solution is to go ahead and delegate this responsibility to others. Verse 4, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So who are they looking for? Tall, muscular men with great hair and a good jawline? No. Verse 3 mentions only character traits that are not seen on the outside. They're looking for men of honest report. So it's men that people have good things to say about. And on the inside, they're full of Holy Ghost and wisdom. And it sounds like the congregation has a pretty big role in picking out these men. In verse 5, we meet our guy, Stephen. "And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen." Now, this verse does mention that Nicholas was a man from Antioch who had changed from one religion to another. That's the definition of a proselyte. But other than that, none of these men get any sort of real recognition outside of their name, except for Stephen. Stephen is a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost. And that's who we're looking at today. All right, that brings us to verse 8. I'm going to look at verses 8 to 15 collectively. It's Stephen's ministry leads to arrest. So let's start at verse 8. "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And there arose certain of the synagogue," which is called the synagogue of the Libertines, "and the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake. Then they subjourned men, which said, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God.' And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council, and set up false witnesses, which said, 'This man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us.'" Of all things, he's going to change the customs of Moses. "And all that sat in the council looked steadfastly on him and saw his face as it had been the face of an angel." So we get one solid verse, verse 8, about Stephen's ministry before things start kind of going off the rails a little bit for him. There's no mention of the widows that he's helping specifically, but instead it mentions him as a man full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and miracles. So at this point, God's not only working through the apostles, he's also working through others as well, doing great wonders and miracles. And then in verse 9 already, trouble starts brewing. And it seems that Stephen's getting a little more attention, and certain people from the synagogue start to kind of argue and debate with him. Now, unlucky for them, Stephen seems to have the upper hand in these debates, and I believe there's two separate but closely connected reasons for that in verse 10. It first mentions that Stephen was wise. It says they were not able to resist his wisdom. And I don't think Stephen was the kind of guy that was getting up and just having a quick 10-minute devotional every morning before work and then just going about his day. He's wise, and he knows what he's talking about. And then the second point in verse 10, it says, and I think this is quite important, it says that he was filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit by which he spoke. So he has a close relationship with God, and that enables him to speak the wisdom that he has in a way that captivates the people that are listening to him. So what to do with somebody like this? Well, the synagogue, it seems like they must have a little book that they look at, how to convict innocent people. They pull out a trick out of there that we've seen before, and that is to get people to spread misinformation about Stephen. And he has spoken blasphemy. Does that sound familiar at all? Did the same thing to Jesus. But lo and behold, it works. These people, the elders and the scribes, they come at him and they arrest him, and off he goes to the council. And here we go again at the council. There's more false witnesses and there's more accusations of blasphemy. And it's interesting to note that these accusations are very similar to the ones that were leveled at Jesus. And they're not necessarily completely making things up that Stephen said, but they kind of take his statements and twist them into a way that meets the narrative that they want to portray. And that is that he's there to change the customs of Moses. And then an interesting thing happens in verse 15 to end chapter 6. All the people are looking at Stephen and they realize something. His face is like that of an angel. So Stephen's being examined and interrogated by some of the most honored and educated and powerful men in his society. But his face is not filled with terror, and it seems like he doesn't even have the least bit of concern. There's a lot of commentaries that suggest maybe there's some similarities here to his face and the face of Moses after he talked to God. I don't know. But it seems that at the very least, he believed that he was truly in God's hands and that God was with him. So that brings us to chapter 7. And chapter 7 is largely the address of Stephen to the council that he's before. I'll read verse 1. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And it's quite possible that this high priest is Caiaphas, I believe is how you would pronounce that, the same high priest that was at the trial of Jesus. That's in Matthew 26, verses 57 to 63. And the high priest asks a simple four-word question. Are these things so? So try to imagine for a minute that you don't know the end of the story of Stephen. You only know what happens so far. And the high priest says, "Are these things so?" It's almost like you could breathe a sigh of relief here. Stephen's getting a chance to explain himself. And you could almost get the feeling that if Stephen said the right thing here, this whole case could just be thrown out the window. Maybe the high priest genuinely wants to know what Stephen has to say. So it seems like up to this point, we see that Stephen has great communication skills. He's able to kind of really aggravate these people in the synagogue. So does he use those skills here to talk his way out of this? No, he doesn't seem worried at all about protecting himself. Instead, he goes straight to defending his beliefs and making a case for Christianity. And Stephen basically preaches a full sermon here in this chapter 7, bringing out aspects of Old Testament history that the people in this council who are listening to him, maybe they haven't considered these things that he's saying, or maybe they just aren't willing to consider them. So I'm not going to read all, there's like 53 verses of this. I'm not going to read all of it, but I'm just going to try to summarize it kind of instead. This is a miniature sermon inside of a sermon. So I'll start with verses 2 to 8 and kind of group them together. This is God's promise to Abraham. And this is pretty entry-level stuff that Stephen starts out with. He talks about Abraham, who's a patriarch that everyone can recognize and they can get behind Abraham. He talks about Abraham's conversations with God, the promise of land and children, even though these things aren't physically apparent yet. He talks about the covenant of circumcision and about the family tree that leads up to the 12 patriarchs. That gets us to verse 9. We're going to look at verses 9 to 16, kind of as a whole, God's faithfulness in the life of Joseph. So we have all these begats in verse 8, and it leads up to the 12 patriarchs. And what happens? The 12 patriarchs let their sin nature get the best of them, and envy, is the sin that's mentioned here. They're envious, and they sell Joseph into Egypt as a slave. But Stephen makes a strong point here that God was with him. So if you notice, Stephen mentions first in verses 2 to 8 that God meets with Abraham in Mesopotamia. And he mentions here that God is with Joseph in Egypt. Neither one of these places are Jerusalem. And in neither one of these places is God meeting with them in a temple or a tabernacle. Contrary to what these Jews might believe, God can meet people he loves anywhere. Doesn't have to be in Jerusalem in a temple. So Stephen makes that point. And then we move on in the story of Joseph. God gives Joseph favor and wisdom. And the next thing you know, he's governor over all Egypt and the house of Pharaoh, the king. So he's governor over Egypt and the king's house. But a famine comes. Jacob, his dad, hears that there's corn in Egypt, so he sends out, Stephen uses the phrase, our fathers. I don't know if he's just trying to make this personal to them or what, but he uses the phrase, our fathers, go to Egypt to get food. And it's there that Joseph reconnects with his brothers and introduces them to Pharaoh. And the next thing you know, all 75 of Joseph's relatives are coming to join him in Egypt. And it's there that Jacob dies. And that gets us to verse 17, the arrival of Moses. And there's an exciting note here mentioned by Stephen in verse 17. The promise of God to Abraham is drawing nigh. It's getting close. And verse 17 also mentions that there's not just 75 people in Egypt from Jacob's descendants. They're growing and they're multiplying until another king comes into power. And he don't know Joseph. So Jacob's descendants have lost this close connection that they had with the Egyptian government. And things start to go downhill pretty quickly. It gets so bad, in fact, that the Egyptians start killing the descendants of Jacob. And that's where Moses enters the scene. He's born and he lives 3 months with his parents. And Stephen uses an interesting phrase here. He says that Moses, in verse 21, and when he was cast out, I went back to the story in Exodus where it talks about Moses, and there it paints the picture that I have in my mind. Moses' mother carefully makes a basket, and she tars it, and she puts Moses in the river, but in the weeds where nobody sees him, and there's a sister there watching over to make sure nothing happens. So I'm not sure. I don't know what this phrase is all about. It says that Moses was cast out. I think maybe Stephen's trying to paint the picture that Moses was kind of rejected by his own people. Not so much in this part of the story, but later on. we'll get to see that. And Pharaoh's daughter takes him in as her own son, and he learns all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he's mighty in word and deeds. Gets us to verse 23. I'm going to look at 23 to 29, and this is where Israel does reject Moses. Moses turns 40 years old, and he thinks back to the people that he came from, and he says, I'm going to go pay them a visit. So he does. And what does he find? There's an Egyptian person mistreating one of his brothers. So he kills the Egyptian, which seems a little dramatic, especially from our perspective in American culture, but it must have been a little over the top for the man that he was defending as well, because we'll find out later about that. But Stephen makes a small note here about what Moses' thoughts are. He says that Moses thought his brothers would understand that God, by his hand, would deliver them. But that's not the case. The next day, he comes back and he finds out that the Israelites are upset at him. Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? So Moses leaves, goes away. Verses 30 to 34, Moses meets God on Mount Sinai. And so it's 40 years later. So apparently Moses is almost 80 now, and he's standing in front of a burning bush on Mount Sinai. And he starts trembling because God is speaking to him. And here again, God is meeting with somebody outside the temple, outside Jerusalem. In fact, Stephen says he's meeting him in the wilderness. It's the middle of nowhere. And the message for Moses, God tells him to go back. His job is to deliver the people who 40 years before this just showed no desire to be delivered. They didn't want Moses. Brings us to verses 35 to 36. So even after Moses' rejection, even after the Israelites' rejection of Moses, Moses still delivers them. But this time around, it kind of works. Moses shows all these signs and wonders from God in Egypt. He shows more wonders at the Red Sea. And for the next 40 years in the wilderness, there's all these signs and wonders of God working through Moses. It seems like everything in Moses' life happens in 40-year increments. I don't know why that is, but he's 40 years before he goes back to his people, 40 years before the burning bush, and now he's leading people around in the wilderness for 40 years. Anyway, God, using Moses, delivers the people from Egypt. Verses 37 to 41, Israel still rejects Moses, even after they leave Egypt. So you would think with all these signs and wonders that the children of Israel would be convinced that God indeed did send Moses to deliver them. But no, Stephen says that inside, in their hearts, they're back in Egypt. And on the outside, the way this expresses itself, they ask Aaron to build him a golden calf, make him a new god. Stephen mentions here specifically that they are rejoicing in their own works. They've replaced the God that they knew with a man-made religion. And I think this has some significance with the people that he's talking to in the council. The Jews, with all of their stuffy rules and needing to worship in the temple and all of this fancy stuff that they have created to worship God, have they lost focus of their relationship with God and are instead focusing on their man-made materialistic rituals? Gets us to verse 42. In 42 to 50, God kind of responds to this repeated rejection of himself and all of these messengers that he has sent. So God turns away and says, go on, go ahead and worship these gods you've made, but there will be judgment as a result. I will carry you away beyond Babylon. And this is most likely a reference to the captivity mentioned in Amos chapter 5, verse 27. There it doesn't mention Babylon. Instead, it mentions a different place. But it seems that Stephen has changed the word to Babylon to maybe make it seem more relevant to the people that he's speaking to. In verse 44 and 47, The children of Israel built a tabernacle and a temple. They have these beautiful places to worship God, but that still doesn't keep them from rejecting him and his messengers. And then we get to verse 51, 51 to 53. Stephen finally brings this message to a head, and he applies it to the lives of those listening to him. Speaking to the council, he describes them using two phrases from the Old Testament. He calls them stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. So even though you people had all these examples of your ancestors resisting these prophets that God sent, you're doing the same thing. And that pretty much wraps up Stephen's sermon to the council, but something strange happens. He's so fired up and so full of the Holy Spirit that when he looks up, he sees some sort of vision. Or I guess that's how I would describe it, a vision. But he sees the glory of God, and Jesus is there too. And Jesus is not sitting. It says he's standing on the right side of God. Seems like he's really paying attention to what's happening here in this council. And you would think that Stephen had to know this is a bad idea, but he does it anyway. He tells the council what he's seeing, and they get really upset about it. I'm just going to read Acts chapter 7, verses 57 to 60, to kind of wrap this up. 57 to 60. And said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. And then they cried out with a loud voice, and they stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen," and I'm going to add a couple words here, "and as he called upon God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, 'Lord, lay not this sin to their charge.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." I'm going to read chapter 8, verse 2. "And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentations over him." So that's the result of Stephen's sermon. Let's take a look at that a little bit longer. The result of Stephen's sermon. You know, sometimes I think the church worries a little bit too much about the fruit of our labors. We look at missions and we say, oh, has this mission outreach really brought anybody to Christ? Or maybe it's our kids' clubs. I know Tina and I did this a lot when we lived in Lancaster. It's like, is this just a place where they come to play games and eat snacks? Or is it really changing their lives? And if we're not seeing direct results, sometimes it's tempting to lose heart or lose focus and put our energy somewhere else. But the Bible doesn't really paint a very rosy picture at all after Stephen's sermon. It's not like the whole council falls down on their knees and starts to worship God. It doesn't mention one person doing that. In fact, it says they rushed on him in one accord. It's like everybody there was just ran at him. And then he's brutally killed. So I wouldn't necessarily say that he got to see a lot of fruits for his labors. But let's read Acts chapter 8, verses 3 to 7. And as I'm reading this, I don't want the focus to be on Saul slash Paul here. I feel like that's a lot of times why this passage gets read. So Acts chapter 8, verses 3 to 7. "And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, preaching the word. And then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed." So there's not a direct phrase here that says Stephen's sermon drove Saul to do this. But I like to think that it was probably at least part of it. Saul goes off on this wild frenzy of persecuting the church. And what's the result of that? The church gets completely annihilated. There's nobody left. No, that's not true. Verse 4 says they were scattered abroad and they went everywhere preaching the word. And it gives us a little example of what happens here in verse 6. It uses Philip as an example. He's one of the preachers. He goes out and it testifies that the people that heard responded to the church's teaching. I think here again, it uses the phrase in one accord, I think. Verse 6. And the people with one accord gave heed to the things which Philip spake. So it sounds like he's a pretty good preacher. A lot of people listen to what he has to say. So what happens after Stephen's death, whether it's a direct result or not, is a spreading of the gospel to areas that might not have gotten the opportunity to hear it otherwise. So there's kind of a positive. So what does this mean for us? And what can we learn from the life of Stephen? So as I was kind of thinking about this topic, I was sitting in my office one day, and a few thoughts were kind of floating around in my head about Stephen's brutal death and this whole thing, cost of following Christ, and what does that mean for me? And I turned to my brother Gary. I said, have you ever seen somebody die? And I don't know if he thinks about this a lot or what, but he turned right away and he was like, no. He's 33 and I'm 30. And neither of us have ever seen someone's life come to an end. Not even like a gentle one, like the result of cancer. My aunt passed away from breast cancer, and my grandma, she was old when she passed away from pneumonia. It was just never there. Much less a traumatic result of persecution like Stephen's. So why do I say this? I think sometimes it feels like we have an easy life. And this isn't, what I'm about to say isn't necessarily a perfect gauge of what is most valuable to a person. But sometimes I look at the categories of time spent on things in my life, and it probably goes something like this. Work's at the top, if I'm including my job and the work around the house, for sure, probably work's at the top. Next is probably sleep. That's like 7 or 8 hours. And family time, I like to think that I get a lot of that, do my best to. And then coming in next, probably somewhere in here, would be eating and church and religion. So if I include like going to church, the different services, and then also my personal devotions, I'm not sure how that would come in between eating and religion. But so like I said, time spent doesn't necessarily dictate the value that I place on these things. But my point is, I think when things like faith and our convictions and our belief system are not regularly being tested by outside stressors or requirements on a regular basis, we need to be intentional about keeping those things high on our list of priorities. So let's take a look at some of the character traits of Stephen and think about ourselves at the same time. I think Stephen was compassionate. After going through this entire sermon that Stephen preaches, it sometimes I think it feels like he was a little bit of a brash and outspoken person. So it's easy to forget that the beginning of his story is him serving the widows in need. And I think this is something that our churches do quite well. Hospitality and ministering to those people who have needs in our churches is pretty ingrained in our culture, but it doesn't end there. In Acts chapter 7, verse 60, literally as the stones are hitting Stephen, he asks God to forgive the people that are throwing them. He says, God, I know these people are being mean to me, and I recognize that they're treating me kind of unfairly, but for my sake, could you just let this one slide? And I'm not sure that that's something I could say very easily. Like, I mean, even when people just offend you, it's kind of like, I mean, it's not like I hope something bad happens to them, but I don't know if I would go so far as to say, God, please don't judge them for this, you know? But Stephen does a remarkable job of being compassionate to the people who are throwing rocks at him. I think Stephen, as I mentioned earlier, is full of wisdom. He knows the scriptures well, and he understands them. So you've probably heard this before, but I think wisdom and knowledge are two different things. So Stephen has knowledge. He's able, I'm assuming he's reciting in this sermon. He knows how to recite all this history by heart. But not only does he have the knowledge and is able to say this stuff, he has the wisdom to explain the principles in it in a way that the others can understand. We know that the people listening understood this, otherwise they wouldn't have got so upset. So he explains it in a way that they can understand. Probably most importantly, he knows how Jesus Christ fits into this story as the Messiah. So he has wisdom. And I think this is an easy one to fall short on in my life personally. When I'm studying for something like today, I realize the difference between reading the scripture and studying it. So first of all, are we spending time in God's word? And secondly, while we're spending time in God's word, is it encouraging us? And is it informing and enforcing our beliefs and our convictions? Or is it kind of something that we do every day? And then when I'm done, it's like, I checked that off my list. Personal devotions for the day, done. I know sometimes I do that. So I think for us, it's less likely that we stand in front of an entire council of people that they're so upset with our beliefs that they set up false witnesses and they're hoping to convict us of some crime in court. But I do wonder sometimes how much more effective we could be at evangelizing to people we meet. If we really just knew our stuff. You ever run into somebody at work or something and you're like, man, that guy really knows his stuff. What if people, if they came to us and said, let's talk about Jesus, and after they were done with our conversation, it's like, that guy really knows his stuff. When Tina and I lived in Lancaster, there was a handful of times that people stopped us, and usually they would just ask about your beliefs. Like, they see Tina has a head veiling on. It's like, well, what's up with that? What do you guys believe? There was at least one time, though, when a man stopped us and he was like, you know, I have this question about Jesus and Christianity. What do you guys think? And after we walked away from those conversations, we would often talk about it and look back, and we'd be like, well, you know, there was probably this or that we could have said, or maybe we could have said this differently instead of the way we said it. And I know the Spirit is there to guide us in those scenarios. It's not just us talking to people. But I think we need to be intentional about what is said in 1 Peter 3:15. It says, ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. So I think it's a combination of the two. We need to be prepared, and God can help us deliver that in a way that the person that we're speaking with can understand, and it can be have a positive impact on their lives. I think Stephen was also full of boldness and courage. And I'm lumping these two together because they're pretty similar. He was a bold evangelist who was not afraid to preach the gospel despite dangerous opposition. I think he had a notion what was coming after a little while, and he just kept on preaching. But I think if we're being honest, sometimes the threat of offending someone or maybe getting dirty looks or hurtful things said to us is enough to keep us quiet. And we can cover our backs a little bit here by saying, well, we don't want to drive somebody away. First, we need to build a relationship with them. And then when they're ready, we'll bring them to Christ. And don't get me wrong, I think there's absolutely room for this logic. Culture definitely plays a role in this. But I think at the same time, we just need to be careful that we're not using this as an easy off-ramp to steer away from those conversations. And maybe, you know, like especially when it comes to neighbors and people that we meet up with regularly, maybe we just kind of have to keep a tally in the back of our heads. Like, man, I've known this person for a long time. Do you think I need to start looking for opportunities to take our conversations to the next level? That sort of thing. So yeah, maybe just keep in mind how long you've known the person for, and are you still in that stage of building a relationship, and could it maybe go further than that? Stephen had a close connection with God, and I believe out of that came some of his immense courage. So going back to my point before this, I don't think we have to put in all the legwork ourselves. The Spirit can definitely help us in making decisions in tough moments, whether we should speak, whether not to speak, what we should speak. So wrapping it up, I think Stephen is a man of faith, compassion, wisdom, boldness, and courage. And even if our end is not like his, can we adopt some of his characteristics as our own? And I think there's another challenge. Can our knowledge and our love for God have a lasting impact on people inside the church? I think Stephen's testimony has a lot of impact on people inside the church, but can our knowledge and our love of God also have an impact on people outside of the church as well? So let's pray. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity for us to gather here at Rollinsville and look into your word. I pray that as all of us go forth from here, that we could have faith, that we could have compassion for those around us, even people that hurt us. Pray that we could have wisdom so that we could communicate your love well to people that we meet. And I pray that we could have boldness and courage to do so. Thank you for your son, Jesus, and for sending him here to die for us. Thank you for examples that we have in the Bible of people who've gone before us and have done well in sharing the gospel and ministering to others. All this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Life Songs, number 265. Number 265.
Thank you, Mark, for that song. I didn't know a song could be so close to Onward Christian Soldiers, but not be that song. But I liked Move We On Together to the Shining Goal. It's a good choice of song. Thank you, Mark. Let's stand for the benediction. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Amen. You are dismissed.
In the name of Jesus, we